You haven't opened up your copy of the scriptures to Acts chapter 2, and please do that now. It's page 910, as Eric mentioned, if you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you there in the rows. And if you're wondering if I picked this passage for this morning, I can actually say to you, no, I didn't. For those of you who have been here the last several weeks, you know we're going through Acts, and this is just the next passage. And I really haven't manipulated it so that we've come to this passage this morning. That's always encouraging to me, to see how God knows how to minister to us from His Word. And that's what we do on a regular basis, is just go through books of the Bible and let God feed us from His Word. And I'm encouraged to see that He's doing that very specifically this morning. You've probably heard it said before. It's a quotation from Benjamin Franklin. He wrote in a letter that there are only two certain things in life, and those two things are what? Death and taxes. Well, we've got taxes coming up in just a couple of weeks, and so here's a reminder for you. If you haven't done them yet, it'd be a good idea to get going on them. Unfortunately, I don't have an answer for taxes for you. I don't have a word from God this morning that tells you that taxes will be forever gone during this life. There will be a day, but not during this life. But this very passage has an answer for that first one. And isn't it a lot bigger deal than taxes? Death is a great equalizer. Something that all people who live on this earth will face. Something that entered into our experience because of sin. You can read that way back in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Those first two people, Adam and Eve, that God created, and He told them not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they did, in that day, they would surely die. They did eat of that tree. They did not physically die that day, but they began to be mortal, and they spiritually died. Spiritually were made separate from God. But God, on that day, began this great work of redemption and reconciliation that is centered in on and finds its culmination in Jesus Christ. That's what our focus is this whole weekend, with Jesus' death on the cross that we remember on Friday, today remembering His resurrection from the grave, that God's great work to reconcile the people He has created to Himself has reached its culmination in the coming of Christ to this earth, living for us, dying on the cross for our sins, and then rising from the grave to defeat death, so that we can have spiritual and eternal life. This is the central message of the Bible. It is a great promise that there is hope for victory over death. I hope that's encouraging to you, and I hope you can see how that is inseparably connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I feel like in the songs that we've sung together today, that those songs have already preached my message for me. Lots of awesome truths in them, and I hope your heart was engaged in singing that praise to God, and you were also instructed by those words, encouraged by them, that they are true and true for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see more of that out of this passage that Eric just read for us and that we're going to dig into now. If you've been with us, you remember that Acts chapter 1 is basically preparation for Jesus' departure from earth. It tells us at the beginning that after He had risen from the dead, He appeared to His disciples, He taught them, told them to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, that they would become His witnesses beginning in Jerusalem but going all the way to the end of the earth. That includes, by the way, America. You thought about that before? How far it is from Jerusalem to America, that for us Christians today, we are living in the fulfillment of this promise that the gospel is going to the end of the earth and through American Christians going into farther corners of the earth. Then Jesus ascended back to His Father's right hand in heaven. His disciples were left there, and they did what he said. They went back to Jerusalem. They waited for the Holy Spirit to come as Christ had instructed them. They prayed during those days while they were waiting. And then in chapter 2, we read, the Holy Spirit came in power, unmistakably. This great sound and even sight that pictured him coming. And then this incredible event where these followers of Jesus, probably all 120 that are mentioned in chapter 1, speaking in languages they've never learned because the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Acts chapter 2 begins to tell us that story, verses 1 through 13. What we looked at last week in verses 14 through 21 is Peter, the Apostle Peter, explaining that what happened in verses 1 through 13 was prophesied in the Bible. And so he ends up in verse 21 and says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter's driving to that point. He's explaining what's happened, the Spirit coming so obviously and causing these Christians to speak in other languages, but he's also driving to this point that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But even when he gets there, he's not finished yet. He continues to explain just what is happening here. He does so from the Bible. He's not just giving his educated commentary on what's happening. He's applying what the Bible has said would happen to the events that they are experiencing right then. And so what he does is he explains this connection between the coming of the Holy Spirit and what had recently happened with Jesus. What had recently happened with Jesus? He had died, he had risen from the dead, and he had ascended back to heaven. And Peter is explaining from the Bible the connection of that with the coming of the Spirit. That's what the passage that Eric read for us is really all about. And so we see here at the beginning of this passage that God raised Jesus up from death, and that is important to know. Look with me again at the beginning of verse 22. Peter addresses the crowd and says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." In other words, he's saying, "Listen up. I've already told you some important things, but now I'm really getting to the meat of the message. I'm coming to the point." This is how he continues. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter's first point in this sermon is that Jesus lived and died according to God's plan. That's really important to know. That what happened to Jesus is not only explained as this great human tragedy, it was the fulfillment of God's plan. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. It was his hometown where he grew up. He was known as a man. But Jesus was no ordinary man. God attested to him. This is like a work reference saying, "I attest to the character of this person." God witnessed to the character and the person of Jesus, showed his approval of him. How did God attest to Jesus? Look at what this verse tells us. He did it by performing mighty works and wonders and signs through Jesus. These mighty works are things that demonstrate power, might. These wonders are things that make people stand back and wonder. They're wonderful things. These signs point to who Jesus is and what he can do. God did these things through Jesus. This sounds like the beginning of verse 19 here in chapter 2. Just look across your page and you can see that. This quotation from Joel chapter 2 says, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below." There are some wonders and signs yet to come in our future. But some of those wonders and signs have already happened with the coming of Jesus to earth and the mighty works that God performed through him. It's right to say that Jesus performed these works, but it's also important to remember that God the Father performed them through him. And the story of Jesus in the Bible, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, shows this. The great things that Jesus accomplished, whether it was his first miracle of turning water into wine, his other miracles of healing deaf people, healing blind people, causing lame people to be able to walk, taking away people's diseases, even raising people from the dead. These were mighty works that God performed through his son Jesus. And these things were done in the midst of these people that were gathered as this crowd. Peter could say, "You yourselves know he's done these things." This crowd that was gathered there had to acknowledge that what Peter said was true. You thought about that before? It would have been so easy to discredit Peter by saying, "You know what, actually we were here and he didn't perform those things." But they couldn't make that argument. He had done these mighty works. The question was, what does that mean is true about him? And so many of the Jews who rejected him viewed Jesus as a magician. You can even read this in some of the historical references by Jews from this time period, that Jesus was performed mighty things because he was a magician. They couldn't deny the works he had done, but they would deny where they came from. Even today, many Jews and others with them think of Jesus as merely a prophet. And so prophets could perform miracles, and so maybe he was a prophet. And all these years removed, now people think they can say he was a prophet, and that's all. But Jesus claimed much more of himself, his disciples claimed much more of him, and God the Father claimed much more of his son than that he was just a mere man. There's a better explanation for why Jesus was able to accomplish these things. Once again, think about the fact that Peter says God did this through Jesus. In the life of Jesus, God was purposefully at work. Every minute, Jesus was surrendered to the will of his Father. And as he had become a real man, he was dependent on the power of his Father. So he surrendered to the Father to do whatever the Father wants, and he's dependent on the Father so that the Father can work mightily through him. And in every minute of his life, Jesus lived according to his Father's plan and purpose. And that included his death. Once again, this is no mere human tragedy. This is the actual plan and purpose of God. Look again at verse 23 with me. "This Jesus, this same Jesus of Nazareth, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You notice the combination that's happening in this verse? That God is at work and people are at work at the same time. And that in a mysterious way that's hard for our minds to really grasp, those things fit together in a proper and perfect harmony. the Jews, that's those gathered here, this first crowd that Peter addresses as you were responsible for crucifying and killing Jesus, or literally nailing to a cross and executing him. You are responsible for it. These people gathered in the crowd. That was true even though it was actually the Romans who had done it. You know the story of Jesus' crucifixion? It's the Roman soldiers who actually take him into custody and put him on the cross. It's Pilate acting as a Roman governor who authorizes his crucifixion. But it's the Jews, his own people who had rejected him, who turned him over to the Romans and who demanded his crucifixion. In a couple of chapters, we're going to see in chapter 4, verse 27, that it's all these people who are responsible for the death of Jesus. We read there that gathered together against Jesus were Herod, this person who had been given power by Rome to rule in the northern part of Israel. Gathered against Jesus were Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles, so that's the non-Jews, the Romans, and the people of Israel. All of them, rulers, regular people, Jews, non-Jews, they're all gathered together against Jesus. They're all responsible for his death. It's a wide representation of mankind. The Bible presents mankind as born in sin and in rebellion against God. There's no person, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who can claim he or she has never sinned against God, never done something that God said don't do, and always did what God said to do. We've all sinned because we're all sinners. So we don't get to let ourselves off the hook just because we weren't there 2,000 years ago when the crowds were saying, crucify him. Because we weren't the soldiers who nailed him to that cross. Because we weren't the governor who authorized the whole thing. We don't get to let ourselves off the hook. Because we all have sinned against God. And that is why Jesus died. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. That's why Jesus died on the cross, for our trespasses, us going against the law, our sins. And this is where God's plan comes in. Because even though these people were gathered against Jesus, they were accomplishing God's plan, accomplishing God's purpose in Jesus' death. That it was done according to his definite plan and foreknowledge. He knew it was going to happen. He had planned it would happen. And in that same passage that I just referenced earlier, chapter 4, where it talks about Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people gathered against Jesus, it says that they did whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. God's plan in all of this was to make his son a sacrifice for sin. And so the sinful actions of those who rejected Jesus actually accomplished God's purpose for salvation. That strains at the logic of our minds. How people can be truly responsible for the choices they make to sin against God. And yet how God, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, can use their sin to accomplish his purposes. Mind-blowing. People really are responsible for their choices and actions, but God remains sovereign over those things. In Luke 22, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe to Judas. It would have been better for him if he had never been born." But Judas is the one who handed over Jesus so that Jesus died on the cross for our sins in accomplishment of God's purposes. All of that leaves us responsible for our actions. You cannot blame God for your sin or for the sin of any other person. But it also leaves us with the ability to trust God no matter what somebody else does to us. You understand the comfort that's there? If God is not sovereign over those things, there's nowhere to find comfort when bad things happen to you, except to know that He is sovereign over them and using them for your good. I hope you can rest in that even while it's straining at your mind. The horrible things that people do, they will be judged for because they are responsible. They have chosen those things because they want to do them. But God can use even their horrible choices, their horrible desire, to accomplish a great thing for His people. Be in awe of our God because that's true. Don't make Him smaller than He is, than the Bible shows that He is. Don't worry about protecting Him from false accusations. He can handle Himself with false accusations made against Him. He's not responsible for evil actions. He only does good. But in all of that, in all the evil actions of mankind, He never says that He was off the throne or He had set aside His crown. That is certainly the case in Jesus' death for our sins. All of it happened according to God's plans. Jesus lived and died according to this great eternal plan of salvation made by God. You know, we make plans ourselves, and our plans aren't always successful. Things don't always go the way that we would hope. I know a number of you are football fans, many of you Broncos fans. The off-season is upon us, but it's an exciting time if you're a big Broncos fan, finding out who they're going to sign to make their team better in the coming year. This year we signed Wes Welker, really good wide receiver. Last year, unless you've been in a cave, you know this. We signed Peyton Manning. The Broncos had great plans for what Peyton Manning was going to accomplish for us last year. Didn't start off so well. The rest of the season was great. End up as the best team in the AFC. Favorites to win the Super Bowl. Our first game. And what happens? Wasn't all his fault. But the last decisive play, interception by Peyton Manning. It's not how they had it planned. Perhaps the greatest quarterback who's ever played football. Even he can't accomplish all his plans or all the plans of his team. That is not the case with our sovereign God, and not the case with Jesus. As Matt mentioned, He is the ultimate hero. Because what God plans, He absolutely, perfectly, completely accomplishes, without question. Jesus lived and died according to God's plan. Jesus was also raised according to God's plan. Look at verse 24. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it, by death. So God showed His approval of Jesus again. He attested to Him again by raising Him up from death. Loosing the pangs of death. This is a word often used for birth pangs. That's a pretty cool image. That Jesus is dead, but it's like they're being labor because he's coming back to life. Can't be stopped. Couldn't be held by death. And so God loosed these pangs of death, and Jesus came back to life. Because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Why was it not possible for him to be held by death? What we see here, first of all, is that Jesus' resurrection was prophesied. In other words, it was spoken of beforehand, many hundreds of years beforehand, by God's prophets. It's recorded for us in the Old Testament, this first half of our Bibles written before the coming of Jesus to earth. Look with me at verses 25 through 28, and we're going to read one of these prophecies that Peter applied to what was happening right then. For David says concerning him, concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. This is a quotation from Psalm 16, a psalm that was written by King David. But Peter said these words were about concerning Jesus. That Jesus could have hope that God would not abandon him forever. Even though God had forsaken him at the cross. Remember those words that Jesus cried out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? God did turn his back on his Son while Jesus took upon him our sins. And God punished him, even with separation from himself, for our sins. But God would not forsake him forever. He would not leave him dead. He would not abandon him to Hades, the place of the dead, and leave him there to corrupt and decay in the grave. Instead, God would make known to him the paths of life. In this psalm, David himself, King David, is expressing his hope in God, his own hope in God from circumstances in his own life, but his words go beyond his experience. There is some application for him, but he's speaking prophetically beyond what he experienced. Notice this in verses 29 through 31. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David's words in Psalm 16 don't fully apply to him because he did die and was buried. He did go to the place of the dead, and his body did decay. Peter could point the crowd to David's tomb. There is a site in Jerusalem, even today, traditionally thought to be David's tomb. It may not be the same one that they knew during their day was his tomb, but they could point to it. His decaying body and bones were in there. That's not the case, though, with Jesus. There's no place you can go today and find Jesus' bones. It wasn't the case even less than 2 months after his death. Have you considered that? It would have been so easy for these opponents of Jesus who had crucified him, they were so against him, to have just said, wait a minute, let's go to his grave, There's his decaying body. There are his bones. End of Christianity. They couldn't do that. Even less than 2 months after he had died. Why? His body wasn't there. The tomb was empty. He had risen. God had raised him from death. That really is the only reasonable explanation for the empty tomb. And so David was speaking as a prophet. David is one of the authors of the Bible. He was God's chosen king. And David had been promised a special descendant who would rule on his throne forever. You can read about this in the second part of the book of Samuel, this book that talks about, in large part, the kingdom of David. In 2 Samuel 7, it tells us this. God makes this promise to David. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that word is really important. Because Solomon came after Jesus, was used by God to build a temple, but he didn't live forever. And the full extent of his kingdom didn't last forever. There's got to be one who can live forever, who can rule forever. We refer to this descendant that's promised many places in the Old Testament as the Messiah, the Christ. And that's why Peter can say that David, in verse 31, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. The words of Psalm 16 do apply fully to him. In Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it was the fulfillment of prophecy. It was part of God's purpose and plan. His resurrection happened just as prophesied, just as God had planned. And Jesus' resurrection was witnessed. You see this in verse 32? Peter continues and says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Peter's not just asserting something with no proof. There were many witnesses of the resurrected Jesus, including all of those who were already disciples of Jesus that were gathered at this event. You can read of this in the Gospels. There were those women who were the first to see the resurrected Jesus. And then his disciples were able to see him, all of them. See this in the beginning of Acts as well. And in this passage that was read to us earlier by Ryan, 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to all the disciples and to 500 believers at once. That's hard to make up. Most of whom were still alive at the day when Paul wrote that. He appeared to all the apostles. He appeared to Paul. There were hundreds of people who had seen the resurrected Jesus. That's a lot of eyewitnesses. Imagine a court case where you bring forward these hundreds and hundreds of witnesses all saying, he rose from the dead. I saw him. So Jesus did this. He appeared to them to confirm their faith, but also to make them witnesses for the sake of our faith. We weren't alive then. But we have hundreds of witnesses who were, who said he really did rise from the dead. Our faith can be confirmed. We can believe their reports that have been written down for us. This belief was the basis for their ministry. These followers of Jesus, who are willing to face severe persecution, and for many of them, death, on the basis of this conviction that Jesus had risen from the dead. And it wasn't just some dream that had come to them, but he had appeared in bodily form to them multiple times. To the extent that they were willing to die for him. This belief, this conviction is also the basis to the establishment and the expansion of the church. Think about this small band of disciples in the city of Jerusalem in the first century. And then think today, in 2013, of how many Christians and how many churches there are today and have been throughout history. This conviction that Jesus was raised from the dead is the basis for all of that. Try and come up with a better logical explanation for a belief system that is based on something that can be verified historically. It's not just some philosophy that came to some religious teacher and he gave his ideas to other people who liked them. These things can be verified in time and history. There were witnesses to Jesus' resurrection who had seen it and who told it to others. And all of this had happened according to God's purpose and plan to provide salvation. God proved this by raising Jesus from death. This was proof that Jesus didn't deserve to be dead, but he had died for other people. That's why he couldn't be held by death, because he's the living God. He had to come back to life. And God was witnessing to him and saying, I do accept him, and I do accept the sacrifice he's made for sins. Can you imagine with me? If you were to find out that you had some form of incurable cancer that has never, in any event ever in human history, been cured. Every person who's ever had this form of cancer has died. But you heard of a doctor who had a son with this same incurable cancer. And this doctor had performed a treatment on his son, and he had been healed, with hundreds of witnesses to that fact. Would you be convinced to go to that doctor for healing yourself? What God has done is even more convincing. It's not just a cure, it's a supernatural curer, healer. All the incredible things said of this one happened, including his resurrection, just as the Bible had said it would happen. He showed his power over the effects of sin, healing all these diseases, casting out evil spirits, forgiving sin, raising people from the dead, and then rising from death himself. There are these countless proofs that he is this curer who can heal from the horrible effects of sin and its greatest effect, death. And this was witnessed by many hundreds of people. So can you be convinced by all of this that you can trust him? How better could he prove that he has the ability to overcome sin and death? What more does he need to do? And are you convinced that you must trust him? There is no other cure for sin and all of its horrible effects. It's only the risen Jesus who's alive today. If you have done that as a Christian, your life is still based on this great conviction that you have a living Savior and Lord who you can and must trust today with whatever you're facing. If he's overcome death, that means he can overcome everything else that's less than death, right? So trust him every day with whatever you're facing. He has the power to overcome it. God didn't just raise Jesus up to the earth either. As we continue on, we see that God lifted Jesus up to his right hand. Look at verse 33 with me. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. This word exalted means lifted up to a place of honor. It's like enthronement. You might think today in our government of the inauguration, someone who becomes at that moment the president of our country. An even greater way, Jesus being enthroned as king, exalted to the right hand of God. God sits on a throne. This is a place of honor, place of power. Jesus has been lifted all the way up there. We continue on in verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Jesus' exaltation is what led to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Can you see how this whole story in Acts 2 is coming together? We've seen the Holy Spirit as the promise of the Father at the end of Luke's gospel and at the beginning of Acts, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And in his exalted position with God, as God, God the Son, Jesus has the authority to send the Spirit of God. And having been enthroned as Lord, he does so as a gift to his people. This is his gift at his exaltation, the Holy Spirit upon his people. This Spirit gives and sustains life. So he's a great gift. He leads us. He empowers us. We're seeing this right now in Acts 2. We're going to see it throughout this book. And so Jesus, it says, poured out the Spirit. That language is on purpose. Notice verses 17 and 18 on the other side of the page. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Verse 18, even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. There's another connection here between what Peter has already said and what he's explaining now. In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, it said God would do this. And now here, it's saying Jesus did this. You get the point? What does that mean about Jesus? It means he's God. That as God exalted to the throne of God, he's poured out the Spirit as was prophesied. So what the crowd had seen and heard back in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2 was proof of the coming of the Spirit, unmistakable proof that the Holy Spirit had come down as God promised. And the coming of the Spirit was proof of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Like Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, his exaltation was prophesied. Look at verses 34 and 35. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is another of the Psalms written by King David, Psalm 110. And again, the words go beyond David. Because David was not lifted up to God's right hand. And because David is speaking here in the third person. He speaks first of all of the Lord. This is Yahweh, Jehovah, God. Speaking to David's Lord, David's master. Think about that with me. David's the king of the great nation of Israel. No human was David's master. There was one who was his master, yet who can be thought of as separate from God, the Son of God, the Messiah. That's who David's talking about here as Peter is quoting. And God did exalt Jesus to his right hand above all things put under his feet as a footstool for him. And so his exaltation shows that he is Lord and Christ. Verse 36, Peter makes this final application. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So God witnessed to his Son in his exaltation too. It's not that his exaltation made Jesus Lord and Christ, but that it showed he is. He is Lord. He is the Messiah. Jesus' resurrection and ascension proves that he is Lord. It's a title reserved for God, showing God's supreme authority and a title now attributed to Jesus. And when you hear that, you cannot miss the connection back to verse 21. We read there, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Jesus is the one on whose name we can call to be saved. As proved by his resurrection and his exaltation. And everyone who does this is saved from his or her sins and death. Nothing less than this can provide salvation. If you haven't called upon the name of Jesus who died for your sins and was raised and exalted to God's right hand, you're not safe. You're still in your sins, facing God's judgment on them, ultimately death and separation from him forever. But it's nothing more than this either. Nothing more than simply calling on the name of Jesus. In faith, if you do, you will be saved. His resurrection, his exaltation proves that promise. I hope you're examining your own life and your heart and asking yourself this question. Have I called on Jesus as Lord and Christ for salvation? If you haven't, I urge you with everything in me today to do it so that you will be safe, so your sins will be gone, so that with Christ you can have the hope of ultimate victory over death forever too. Jesus' resurrection and ascension also proves that he is Christ. That is, that he's God's specially chosen servant to bring salvation and to rule over his people. That's what the Christ, the Messiah, is. There's a lot in that name. This is not just Jesus' middle name, Christ. It's a title. He's the anointed one. That's what Messiah and Christ both mean. The one specially chosen by God to bring salvation and to rule over his people. So do you recognize Jesus of Nazareth as Christ? As the living Christ who rescues you? Who lovingly rules your life? Those are good thoughts to have in mind on Resurrection Sunday. He is the living Christ. He rules my life for my good. I can trust and follow him. Notice how Peter's words conclude. This Jesus whom you crucified, bringing this conviction of sin back upon the crowd. And again, remember, it was the sin of all of us that was the cause of Jesus' death on the cross. see their reaction in verse 37. I'm going to get into this next week. But briefly, look with me at verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter had already told them what to do. "Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved." But then he makes it clear again. "Turn from your sin, look to Jesus, and he will save you." Well, today, you are in a different crowd, but it's the same message. So what will you do with Jesus of Nazareth? This really is the most essential spiritual question for any person to answer. We can't just act like Jesus didn't exist and wasn't crucified. Very few people would suggest that Jesus of Nazareth never lived and wasn't crucified. It's a historical fact. We also can't ignore the fact that hundreds and ultimately thousands of his followers within those first months claimed that he had been raised from the dead. This is a historical claim and something that couldn't be disproved, something that fulfills all these ancient biblical prophecies. You have to decide whether you believe that's true or not. Because if it is true, he is who he claimed to be. He is the Christ, God's uniquely chosen servant to bring salvation. He is the Lord. He's equal with God the Father. And so you make a choice. Am I going to reject him and have him be my judge? Or am I going to see him as my Savior and let him bring me that forgiveness of sins? And he's not just some man who lived 2,000 years ago. He is alive today. That's what the resurrection witnesses to. He's alive today at the Father's right hand. So will you recognize him this way? The Lord who should be in charge of your life? The Christ, the only one who can save you? If you haven't, again, let me urge you to turn from your own way to trust in him. If you need some help working through that in your thoughts and just what to do next, I invite you to please come see me. Maybe ask somebody sitting around you, what do you have to do? It is as simple as calling on Jesus for his salvation. If you already have recognized him as Lord and Christ, you have called on his name for salvation, then live every day, including this day, with that recognition. That he is your Lord, the living, risen Lord. He's not dead. He's alive. Let him be in charge of your life. Don't resist his rule. It's for your good. Follow him. Remember every day that he is the living Christ. Whatever you're facing today and whatever you face tomorrow, you can look to him for deliverance and for help and for grace. So don't leave today without considering and answering that basic question. What will you do with Jesus, who rose from the dead, is alive today at the right hand of God? Will you pray with me? Father, we praise you for sending your Son to earth as a man, for witnessing to him by the great works you performed through him that he is Lord and Christ, for this great plan of salvation, that he lived according to your plan, he died according to your plan, he was raised according to your plan, he was exalted according to your plan. Thank you for the salvation you offer us in Jesus. And Jesus, our Lord, our Messiah. We praise you as the risen King and Savior. Thank you for pouring out the Holy Spirit, the life-giving, life-sustaining Spirit on us. Continue to minister your grace to us and to lead us through him. Use us today as witnesses of the fact that you are alive. Our God, use your word in our hearts. Accomplish all your purposes in our hearts today, that we would trust in Jesus and submit to him as our Lord and Savior. We pray these things now in his name. Amen.